Every time we look at an Old Testament passage, a New Testament passage, it really shows how Scripture really speaks to life here in 2019, right? Even when we look at books like Lamentations or Jeremiah, and then we can couple them with books like Philippians, it really goes to show the importance of the Scripture and the application that it has in the here and the now. And so I'm really glad that we've been able to kind of walk that path together and kind of see it, and I'm honored that I get to spend time walking through those passages with all of you guys. So thanks for being great. You guys are a ton of fun. So this week, we had our first youth group. It was pretty awesome. It was a great success. A bunch of Foursquare was played. The Bible was taught. The group had a good time. No one died. Like, that screams a successful youth group to me. But it was really cool to see the way that there are so many people that care about the next generation of Christians. Right? I'm excited to see what our youth group becomes, and I am excited for what it is currently. Right? Because God is truly doing great stuff in our very midst. But he's also doing great stuff all around the world. Right? This week we're going to be continuing to pray for Somalia. We're going to pray for the Christians that convert out of Islam, that they will be protected from violence and from oppression. We're going to pray for the government of Somalia, that its leaders will be open to the truth of the gospel. We're going to be praying that the Lord will continue to build his kingdom there despite the prevalent hostilities towards Christianity. We pray that more laborers will be released into the harvest. Pray that Christian workers will be wise and have grace to daily express God's love. All right? But in addition to praying for the Church of Somalia, we also pray for local churches. And this week we're going to be praying for another little church plant in the area called Sojourn Church there in West Haven. Our prayer is that God would really just work in their midst, right? That he would provide for them in everything that they need, from vision to people to finances, that God would be honored in all that they do and would be lifted high because of them. So let's pray those things for Somalia, pray those things for Sojourn, and let's pray those things for us as well. Father, you are a great God. I thank you that we can boldly approach your throne, knowing that we are free from condemnation. I thank you, Lord, that we can know you, that we can have a relationship with you, that you are not a God that is far away, but that you are a God that is near. You are a God that is at hand, Lord. Father, I thank you that you are such a big God, such a great God, that you see everything that happens in our world. You see everything that's going on in places like Somalia and North Korea and Liberia and like all these places where your gospel is being attacked, God. So today I pray for Somalia. As a church, we pray for Somalia. We pray that you would work there. We pray that you would protect the church there, that you would grow the church there, that you would influence the rulers, that you would influence the governments, that you would influence the communities. Really, Lord, that you would just move there. Now we pray that if you don't protect the church of Somalia, that you would at least make their suffering worth it, and that you would do something great in their midst, Lord. Father, I pray for Sojourn Church. I pray for Jeff, their pastor. I pray for just everything that's happening there. God, I pray that you would be honored in it. I pray that you would be at work in their very midst, that you would be the one that provides for everything in their ministry, that you would be the one that gives them everything that they need, Lord. But God, I pray that True North this morning would have a heart that is focused on you, that we would be constantly redirecting our minds to you, that we would have the single mind like Paul has described in the first three chapters of this book. Father, I pray that as a church we would pursue you, and individually we would pursue you, God. I pray for myself this morning as I bring the message, I pray that I don't screw it up. I pray that truly your words would be the only words that are spoken here, that only your truths are the things that are taught today, God. Father, I pray that you would give me wisdom and discernment in what to say and what not to say. And that you would really open our hearts and our minds to your truth this morning. God, you are a great God, and we are honored that we get to worship you, Lord. And we love you, and we thank you for this time. Amen. All right, so, like I said, this morning we're going to be finishing the book of Philippians. I hope you guys have enjoyed it as much as I have, right? I've always found this book to be really encouraging and really inspiring, and every time I read it, it really kind of helps me realign some of my priorities in life, because it brings to the forefront this idea, nothing is worth it outside of God. Our only hope is in God. It's not about what we can achieve. It's not about what we can acquire. It's about the gospel, right? And our whole life goal as disciples is to focus on God and pursue him with every breath. You know, last week we talked about how we can't put our hope in anything aside from Christ. It doesn't matter our money, our education, our background, our aspirations here on earth. They all pale in comparison with the beauty of knowing the everlasting, eternal God. Right? We talked about what it means to be a mature believer. A mature believer is someone that has the single mind, that has put all other worldly cares out of their lives and pursues Christ alone. We talked about how our citizenship lies with God in the next world, not here in this world, and how all of our energies and all of our attentions need to be directed towards what's to come, not worried and not reacting to the circumstances around us. And so that's kind of where we're going to pick up. We're going to start in chapter 4. So we're going to take a big old chunk of it off the top. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. All right, that's the big chunk. That was it. Verse 1. So anyone that has done any kind of inductive or hermeneutical Bible study knows that anytime there's the word therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? Right? And so what's the therefore, therefore? What Paul is doing is he's linking this statement with the last statement of the previous chapter. Okay? So he's lending continuity to this whole book. Because the whole promise of resurrection that we saw in the very last verse of the last chapter, Paul is exhorting them to live lives that honor God and focus on the life to come. Because when the Philippians saw their circumstances, I lost my notes, guys. Oh, no. There it is. Because when the Philippians saw their circumstances, they saw their lives falling apart around them. It gave them all the more reason to honor God and stand fast in the Lord. Right? So they needed to stand firm because the hope that they have is in their relationship with Christ. Because of the surety of their salvation, they can stand firm, right? And so what Paul's exhorting them to do is really just live out this letter the same way that Paul is living it out. Even though things are tough, they need to strain towards the goal that we talked about last week. So Paul wants them to stand firm in the Lord because they're his joy and his crown. Okay, so just a little clarification here. Paul is not saying that he is like king of the Philippians. He's not saying that he is some super Christian that reigns over them or anything like that. He is using the word here, Stephanos, which is an athletic trophy. Okay, so it's not a crown. It's more like a gold medal, right? And so it's not the word diadema, which is a king's crown, okay? And so what Paul's saying here is that he greatly cares for his church, and he knows that they need to stand fast in the Lord because there's nowhere else that they could stand fast. It is impossible to stand fast on anything besides God. Everything else is fleeting unless we stand on the goodness of the eternal Creator. And so this verse is meant to kind of tie up everything that we saw in chapter 1, 2, and 3, okay? It's just this nice little bow that reminds us to stay focused on Christ because he's the only thing that we can actually stand fast on. And so from this point on, he's just kind of wrapping the letter up. He's handling some of the kind of nitty-gritty that you would expect to come from a leader writing a letter to some people that he hasn't seen in a while, right? And so he's making sure to address the issues that he knows about, but while he does it, he still maintains a pretty cheery tone, you know? So let's look at verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So this is actually a really cool statement because it kind of puts a lot of our conflicts in perspective, right? The reality is that as we spend time with each other and as we grow as a church, there will be people that we don't necessarily get along with, right? There will be people that our personalities just don't gel with. And that's kind of to be expected because we're just a bunch of broken people striving towards this supernatural unity, right? And so there will be times when we all don't get along. And that's exactly what's happened here in the Church of Philippi. You know, apparently these two women were the source of some sort of issue. You know, we don't really know what it was. But instead of taking sides or trying to solve the problem, Paul simply told them to be of the same mind in the Lord. You know, we have no idea what Euodia and Syntyche were fighting about. But whatever it was bringing division into the church, which goes directly against what Paul was encouraging the church to be, which was unified, right? And so it's kind of interesting because the instructions weren't just to let them work it out. It was for the church to take an active part in helping them sort it out because the dysfunction of one piece of the body turns into dysfunction of the whole body, right? Paul does not want that to happen to the church of Philippi. He wants them to remember that their names are written in the book of life. And that should make most of the small squabbles disappear when contrasted with the fact that they're going to spend eternity with each other. I'm pretty sure that it'd be better just to work out the issues this side of eternity than deal with it later, right? But as he moves away from this squabble, he kind of revisits a major theme that we've seen for the last couple weeks, right? Let's look at verse 4 and the first half of verse 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Rejoice. Rejoice because God is on the throne. Rejoice because we have new life. Rejoice because God is good and we're supposed to rejoice despite our circumstances, right? And so I love the follow-up to the command to rejoice because we've already had that command, but he adds something to it. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. What does he mean by reasonable? You guys will probably find out in the course of this sermon that I was really grooving on my Greek studies, so there's a lot of Greek words that we're going to talk about this week. And so the word that we're going to talk about right now is the word for reasonable. It is epeikis. Okay? It means, you know, gentle, fair, means equitable. And so a good example of this word is actually when Jesus showed gentleness to the woman who was an adulterer that was caught in adultery in John 8. Right? Jesus was gentle with her, wasn't unjust. Didn't ignore sin, but he was gentle and kind because the situation dictated it, right? And so our goal as believers is to follow Christ in all things. It's to make sure that we are not harsh. We are not abrasive. We're to try to make Christianity look appealing to a non-believer, right? To make it seem like something that people should be interested in. And so we can't just make that reasonableness be known to the people that we like. It has to be to everyone. We can't decide that we're going to just be nice to one person and not nice to another just for the kicks and gigs of it, right? Our reasonableness needs to be with everyone that we interact with. Because if we're to emulate Christ, then we're to actually emulate him, which means caring for all the people, even those that drive us crazy. Even caring for the people that rub us the wrong way. Caring for the people that we have disputes with, that we have arguments with. We need to still be caring for them. We need to still be reasonable with them. The way that we live our lives is an evangelistic tool. And Paul knows that. And so that's why he's encouraging people to live reasonable, gentle, fair, holy lives. that reflect the goodness of God. But let's look at verses, the last half of 5 into 7. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay. Something you guys should probably know about me at this point is I am terrible at memorizing stuff. I'm terrible at it, right? I'm not one of those pastors that can give you like immediate verse references for whatever we're talking about. I kind of wish I were. I'm not, right? But I have like maybe 8 verses totally memorized. And I can tell you that these 2 verses were some of the first verses that I ever wholly committed to memory, because they are powerful reminders of where we stand in our relationship with Christ. The commands in the first verses are linked, right? The Lord is at hand, so don't be anxious. The Lord is always at hand. Our comfort, our peace, our protector is at hand. He is near. He's not far away from us, and the mere proximity of God should eliminate our anxieties, right? The world brings anxiety, but God brings peace. That's one of the things he has promised. And so anxiety in this verse is actually the word merim now, which carries this idea of distraction. Okay? It's to seek and promote one's own interests. Okay? So it's anxiety focused around the idea that we're scared we might not get something that we feel we deserve. It's the anxiety of, oh man, I might not get that promotion that I think I deserve. This passage gives us the idea that we should not be distracted by anything in this world or pursue our own advancement in this world, because that is what gives us anxiety. All right? And so just a slight diatribe here that I'm going to go on. It's quick, I promise. It's just this. I always feel bad when I talk about these verses, because 20% of Americans suffer from some kind of anxiety disorder, right? Christians included. That is not the kind of anxiety that's being addressed here, right? So many people have been just read this verse and told that it's going to fix their issue, that it's going to fix their anxiety. That's just not true, right? People with clinical anxiety are rarely focused on whether or not they're going to get a promotion. They're just worried in life in general. And so clinical anxiety is when you feel the weight of the world. And Paul is not addressing a clinical anxiety. He's addressing our focuses in life. He's addressing the anxiety you get when you don't get what you feel you deserve. Okay? And so the reality is pretty simple. Don't worry about what life throws at us. God sees it, and he's working in it. Right? But instead, we're supposed to let our requests be known to God through prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. You know, we pray all the time as believers. You know, we've already prayed like 3 times today. Whenever we find ourselves worrying, our first action ought to be to get alone with God, pray, and worship him. Right? Because when we pray, we are coalescing our wills to his, right? We're making our will line up with his will. We're engaging in relationship with him. We're allowing his truth to impact our world. We're allowing it to impact our realities. And so if we don't engage with God when we feel anxious, then we lose this whole viewpoint that we've been working at for the last couple months, where we filter everything that the world throws at us through our relationship with God. The reality is that if our worldly problems cause us anxiety, cause us to have a distorted view of God, to cause us to lose sight of God, that means that we have too small of a view of God. But notice that Paul didn't just say to pray about it. He didn't just kind of toss it and just be like, oh, we'll just pray about it. He gave us instructions. He said to pray with supplication and thanksgiving, right? Supplication is not really a word we use anymore, but it essentially is just the sharing of needs, right? And so Paul is telling us that we need to be honest in our prayers, because God already knows what's happening. He sees what's causing us anxiety. He sees what's causing us problems, and he's already at work in it. We can't put a mask on when we pray. There is simply no place for half-hearted, insincere, self-aggrandizing prayer as a disciple of Christ. Our God is omniscient. He knows what's happening in our lives, and if we try to hide it from him, then that's really just pretty foolish of us, right? Because we've been given an opportunity as one that has been rescued by God to actually bring our requests to him. He wants us to view him as one that we can run to when life is hard. You know, I always used to make fun of my dad as a teenager for a lot of reasons. But a big reason was that I remember any time we would go car shopping, we went car shopping a lot for some reason. We always had so many cars. But Dad would always pray that God would show us what kind of car we're supposed to buy, right? The reality is that I still don't know if God really cares if we buy a Subaru or a Toyota, but the heart behind that kind of prayer is important. The concept is clear, that God cares about the small parts of our lives because his blood paid for the big and the small parts of our lives. And that brings us to the next step, which is thanksgiving, which is where we get to be thankful for our ability to bring things to God. We can thank him for all the things that happen in our lives, because if they're good, they're a chance to glorify God. If they're bad, they're a chance to share in his sufferings and glorify God. So all things in our lives are things that we can be thankful for because we know that God is the one that's providing for them, right? And so what Paul is saying here is that if we intentionally don't worry about anything, but we pray about everything, then peace that only God can bring will come into our lives. You know, if we know that our lives are meant to be nothing but glory to God, then our lives will be peaceful no matter what our circumstances are. Because if we really know God, then we're going to know his peace. And his peace is like nothing that the world can offer. It surpasses all understanding. Because in our natural selves, we would worry about everything. But as disciples and followers of Christ, all of our cares have been cast on him. In exchange, we get a peace that recognizes that this world is not where our hope resides. Our hope resides in the next world. But this peace isn't senseless, and it's not impossible to understand, but is beyond our ability to explain. It needs to be experienced. It needs to be grown in. And so the next few verses kind of tell us how to do that. How do we experience this peace of God? Because it's not a natural thing. It's something that is supernatural. And so let's look at verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. That's a pretty good list. And we could spend pretty much a whole sermon series diving through each of those, right? But at its core, it's pretty simple. What Paul is encouraging us to here is right thinking. It's mentally reprogramming our lives to focus on the things that actually matter, right? It takes mental discipline to continually refocus away from the things of this world to the things of God. Because our eye naturally wanders to sin and things of this world. But if we are intentional and we focus on the things that God has said to focus on, then there comes a promise. If we're able to spend our time focused on the things of God, then God will be with us. Right? It doesn't say that the peace of God will be with us. It says the God of peace will be with us. God will be with us if we focus on the good things, if we focus on the things that he has said to focus on. You know, it is the very presence of God that rids us of our anxieties, right? When we focus on the things of God, he is good to rescue us from those things. A lot of Christian life comes down to our thought life, the way that we think, right? Who we are in our heads is important. What do we allow our thoughts to really dwell on? Because Romans 12:2, you know, it speaks of the necessity of being transformed by the renewing of your mind, okay? 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us the importance of casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What we set our minds on matters. If we claim Christianity, but our minds are set on pride or on possessions or on worldly pursuits, then we're not actually following Christ. Following Christ predicates a change of priority. We don't dwell on how we can get ahead in life because we dwell on the goodness of God, which eases our anxiety, which makes us more prayerful, which changes the way that we interpret the world around us. Right? This is a simple instruction with some pretty far-reaching consequences. But it takes practice. It takes intentionality. It takes maturity, which is exactly what we were talking about last week. That without pursuing the things of God, which is the single mind focused on God, the worldly cares will still rule our lives. And how we begin the process, of refocusing our minds on the things of God is to just take great care to pay attention to what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, what is excellent. That is how we begin the process of maturation. Verses 10 through 13 tell us this. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we've reached another one of those verses that people really like to just rip from context and put on the back of football jerseys and whatnot, right? Because Paul is a man that has been faced with such severe highs and lows that it would make the majority of us die, right? Like, we wouldn't make it. He has not had a good life, but he's lived a life that is filled to the brim with contentment, not complacency, right? So remember last chapter, we talked about how he was always striving forward in his relationship with Christ. But he was a man that was content no matter the situation that he found himself in. It was never enough to wreck his spirit because his hope and his joy rested in something that's eternal. Right? He learned to be content with his circumstances, and so he could bear anything that the world would throw at him. Contentment is a learned skill. It is not natural to mankind. Paul had to work at it the same that we are called to work at it. I think that if I had been in Paul's shoes, I wouldn't have been very content with life, right? I would have probably been pretty peeved that it was turning out the way that it was. I would not have pursued relationships with the guards. I would not have told everyone about Christ at every opportunity. But Paul did, because he had mastered contentment. You know, I actually really liked what Warren Wiersbe said about this. He said, contentment is not complacency, nor is it a false peace based on ignorance. The complacent believer is unconcerned about others, while the contented Christian wants to share his blessings. Contentment is not escape from the battle, but rather an abiding peace and confidence in the midst of the battle. So really, contentment is not about whether or not everything in life goes the way that we want it to. Contentment is about knowing that God has already won the victory over our real enemy, which is death. So we can face whatever life throws at us with a calm assurance of victory. Okay? What Paul is not saying here is that he can do any physical feat because of his relationship with God. He's not saying that he can bench press 1,000 pounds or score a winning touchdown or anything like that. Paul is saying that he can endure all things in life, even suffering and pain, because of the one that strengthens him. He's saying that all the physical pain and all the physical problems in our life are endurable because of who God is. We can do all things through the strength of God. No matter what life throws at us, it's going to be okay. We can cast our anxieties on Christ. We can pursue the things of God. And then we can learn to be content in our circumstance. You know, I feel like I've been saying this for the whole sermon series. Circumstances cannot wreck a believer whose heart and mind are focused singularly on Christ. We can endure anything as long as our hearts and minds are in the right place and we're focused on the right things. So verses 14 through 19 tell us this. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. So, Paul kind of shifts here back to what we saw in the first chapter. He focuses a little bit on the relationship that he has with the church of Philippi, because Paul wanted to make sure that he wasn't Paul wanted to make sure that they knew that he was not just complaining, right? He wasn't just whining about how hard life was or anything like that. They wanted to know that Paul had learned the secret to enduring sorrow, and he wanted to share it with them. He wanted them to know that they were an important part of his ministry, but also that Paul was an important part of their ministry. Right? It was a reciprocal thing, because what made the Philippian church great wasn't that they sent money and care to Paul. It's not. It was that they cared about Paul, and they cared about his purpose and the call placed on their life, or on his life, and they were investing in the gospel that Paul was spreading. Right? And so Paul looked at their missionary gift as kind of an investment that would pay them back spiritually in heaven. The reality is that the money that they sent did not make it so that ministry happened. Right? Throwing money at missionaries does not make ministry happen. Ministry happens when we view all things as a gift from God and then use those things in the pursuit of the things of God. Right? And so the Philippian church was not an extremely wealthy church, but it was a church that knew the importance of partnering in the gospel. Yeah, the gift was great for Paul. He probably could use it. He needed it. But Paul did not see this gift as simply coming from Philippi. He saw it as the supply of his need from heaven, because Paul's trust was in the Lord. Right? And so Paul knew that heaven would supply what he needed for ministry, but he also wanted to give the Philippians an opportunity to do what was right, to join in ministry, to share in the spread of the gospel. And so Paul's happiness did not come from prosperity. His joy came from the pursuit of God. It was simple. Even though no other churches wanted to partner with him, even though things did not go his way, Paul was still content doing the work of God, because it was actually work worth doing. It wasn't just living for himself. It was Paul living for Christ. And even though these other churches should have joined him, Paul's success in ministry wasn't based around who supported him or who helped him. Paul's success in ministry was based on who he was serving and how intently he was pursuing Christ. Ministry does not rise and fall on the shoulders of the churches. Ministry rises and falls with God. We can have all the money and we can throw it at all the various ministries, but unless God is in that ministry, nothing is going to happen. And that's the lesson that we learn here. Paul kind of wraps his letter up in verses 20 through 23. To our God and Father be great glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So that's it. That's the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians. It ends with glory to God. As this letter is a letter that is filled with hard truths that are profoundly wrapped in grace and joy. Right? And so my prayer is that our exploration of this letter and our exploration of the book of Lamentations and Jeremiah has been actually encouraging to us. Because the reality is that suffering happens. The world is full of sorrow and pain and misery. And as disciples, we're not immune to those things. We feel sorrow deeply. But we also know the hope that rescues us from sorrow. We also know the purpose of life, and we learned how to not be slaves to our circumstances. You know, I know that it's really easy for me to stand up here as a 30-year-old guy that has, by most standards, led a pretty easy life. But I can tell you that God is good. But the reality is that all throughout the Bible, sorrow is the main component of life for someone that follows God. The promises that we're given was never that following Christ would be easy. We're told that it's going to be worth it, and that Christ would give us everything that we would need to do it well, but never that it was going to be easy. You know, we must strive after Christ, knowing that he's the only thing that's worth it. We must recognize that life is hard, but our God still sits on the eternal throne, which means that nothing that happens to us in this life will actually be our undoing. All it means is that we're being given an opportunity to show the world around us what a life filled with hope and joy actually looks like, because it's something that the world around us does not have. The world around us does not have peace in the midst of sorrow. So next week, we're going to be hearing from a few members of the congregation as they share some of their thoughts about, you know, a various theme in Lamentations and Philippians. And I'm really excited to hear what they have to say. But for now, we're going to have our prayer team come up here after the service, and they would love nothing more than to pray with you or for you. And if you need to talk about hope or joy or perseverance or anything like that, they are great people to talk to. But I'll also be around, and I would love to talk to you about it as well. I would love to talk with you about anything that we've talked about in this series so far. If you have any questions or if you need any prayer or anything like that, please come talk to me. But we're going to end the service today with Jude verses 24 and 25. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Pray with me. God, you are a great God. And I thank you that we can come to you, that we can know you, that we can cast our anxieties on you because you are near to us, Lord. We thank you that you've never left us. And we thank you that even though life can be terrible and it can be hard and it can be full of stress and anxiety and worry and pain, God, I thank you that you don't abandon us in those things, but that you are at hand, you are near to us. And so, Father, I pray that we would really take that to mind and we would take that to heart. And the next time that we are tempted to despair, that we would cast all of our cares on you, and that we would rest in you, that we would abide in you, God. Father, I pray that we would truly be people that seek after the things of you. that we would not become distracted or complacent by the things of this world, but that we would be people that wholeheartedly long for the things of you. God, you are a great God, and we thank you for rescuing us. We thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for paying for us with your very blood, Lord. And I pray that the rest of our time together here would be glorifying to you, and the lives that we live outside of these doors would be glorifying to you. And I pray that we would truly just be a church that is honoring to you. We thank you for the way that you are moving. Thank you for the way that you're providing. Father, we love you and we thank you. Amen. All right. More worship? Or is it Glendon's turn? Oh, come on up, Glendon.